We're going to move to today's scripture reading. It's from the book of Psalms, chapter 46, at page 441 in your church Bible. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice, the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Come, behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes wars cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. This is the word of the Lord. It's absolutely true, and it's given to us in love.
Thanks, Jeff. So this summer, we're spending time in the Psalms. This is the songbook of the Bible. These are songs that God gave his people to sing back to him. So we think it's important that we learn to understand and to use them in our worship here at Hope. So we're asking this question throughout the series: what do these songs teach us about how to worship God? There are lots of different types of psalms, and they have different purposes. So far, a few weeks ago, we looked at a couple of wisdom psalms, and then last week, a psalm of praise. In weeks to come, we'll be exploring lament and thanksgiving and anger and petition and more. Today, this morning, we look at Psalm 46, which is a song of confidence. The confidence psalms are a category which express deep trust and assurance in God's presence, protection, provision, even in the midst of danger and distress. They're sometimes called trust psalms. They tend to be some of the most well-loved and well-known in the whole Psalter. So some examples would be Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." Psalm 27, "The Lord is my light and my salvation, whom shall I fear?" They're not filled with blind optimism. In fact, they almost always acknowledge uncertainty and disorientation. But their key distinctive characteristic is that they take these things and they locate their confidence and their hope in God, who has been faithful in the past and will be faithful again in the future. So that's the confidence psalm. I recently read a letter that really captivated me. Nick Cave is an Australian artist who sometimes publishes exchanges that he has with people who write into him on a blog. And a few years ago, someone wrote to him with this question. This is a quote: "Following the last few years, I'm feeling empty and more cynical than ever. I'm losing faith in other people, and I'm scared to pass these feelings to my little son. Do you still believe in us?" And in parentheses, he says, "human beings." Cave responded in part with this: "You're right to be worried about your growing feelings of cynicism, and you need to take action to protect yourself and those around you, especially your child. Cynicism is not a neutral position, and though it asks almost nothing of us, it is highly infectious and unbelievably destructive. Unlike cynicism, hopefulness is hard-earned. It makes demands upon us, and it can often feel like the most indefensible and lonely place on earth. Hopefulness is not a neutral position either. It is adversarial. It is the warrior emotion that can lay waste to cynicism." That's a part of a much longer response that he gave. And it does come from a humanist worldview, but I believe it touches on something very true. And what I pray we see this morning is that Psalm 46 speaks to and acknowledges that those same experiences of fear, danger and discouragement that are named in that letter. And it asks us this question: how do we place our hope in God in times of trouble? Now, that's a question for us this morning, but I think it also was the question for the original readers and singers of this text, and for the many generations of Christians who have been engaging this psalm since it was written. There's no specific event that's tied to Psalm 46. Some of the psalms have noted like connections to historical events. This one doesn't. But we can remember some of the trying times that God's people have endured and how they struggle to place their confidence in God. It's part of the story almost from the very beginning. Adam and Eve in the garden, questioning whether they could trust that God would give what they needed. Abraham struggling to believe that the stars in the sky could possibly represent the future generations of his family line. The Israelites wandering in the wilderness, grumbling against God and Moses. Jonah wrestling with whether God's wisdom and justice was good and right when it came to Nineveh. Peter on the water, walking toward Jesus and fearing for his well-being, beginning to sink. I mean, this is a major theme running through the Bible. It's not doubt in the classic sense of does God exist, but rather doubt that God is capable enough or strong enough or caring enough or present enough to sustain or intervene in our lives in times of trouble. And we can relate to these questions, right? When we face troubling diagnosis or relational issues or the struggle of a job search, when we just look around the world, like Griffin mentioned earlier, and see unrest in every corner, experiences of disorientation and discouragement are very familiar to us. And so Psalm 46 asks, how do we place our hope and our trust and our confidence in God in those times of trouble? And it answers us with this: because the Lord of hosts is our refuge. So we're going to go deeper into understanding that idea, and we're just going to go verse by verse through this text, looking at each of the three sections of the psalm. So how do we place our trust and confidence in God? By knowing that God is trustworthy, by knowing God is dwelling with us, and by knowing that God is victorious. Let's just pray first, and we'll jump in. Father, would you help us this morning to hear from your word, to grow in our confidence of your goodness and your power and love for us? Would you shape us into a people who can honestly name our fears and terrors and yet wholeheartedly celebrate your trustworthiness in those very places? We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so let's jump into the first point. How do we place our hope and trust in God? By knowing that God is trustworthy. So verse 1, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Here we have the thesis statement of the entire psalm. The substance of this line in verse 1 is picked up later on in verse 8 and 12, which are like basically the chorus of the psalm. A couple of things to note about verse 1. Augustine long ago observed that a refuge in itself is not necessarily strong. Like a person could retreat from danger to a refuge, but then find themselves vulnerable and in danger in the refuge. But Psalm 46 tells us that our refuge is strength. God is our refuge and our strength. So it's the substance of the refuge that really matters the most. And it says that our refuge is strength. A very present help in trouble. Here we see a description of both the greatness of God's help. One commentator noted that exceeding could actually be included before help, so there would be a very present exceeding help in trouble. But it also emphasizes its nearness. It gives us the sense that God is not a new trendy remedy for trouble, but a tried and true, exceedingly powerful help, a well-proven and more than capable help. Verse 2 and 3 describe these dramatic images of chaos in the natural world. So we have descriptions of the earth giving way, mountains moving into the sea, waters roaring, mountains trembling. They add up to like a reversal almost of God's ordering of creation in Genesis. It's like an unraveling. There's a literal reading here. In many parts of the world, people live in constant threat of natural disasters. like earthquakes and tsunamis and wildfires and more. We can even think of our neighbors in Western North Carolina whose lives were turned upside down by just catastrophic flooding. Certainly in the worldview of the original audience here, the sea was seen as a threat to the earth's security. So there's a sense that God is a refuge and strength in the midst of these physical troubles. But it's also appropriate to take it as a metaphor. So this could be hardship in relationship, a mental health struggle, job loss, disappointment just with how life has turned out, any number of things. And thinking about it this way, the psalm would say something like this: even when the whole world around us falls apart, we trust in God's help and do not fear. Ann Steele lived in the 18th century, and she's known as one of the most prolific hymn writers of that time. She wrote a lot of beautiful hymns, some of my favorites. Ann experienced significant suffering in her life. She lost her mother when she was 3 years old. She survived several serious diseases, including malaria. At age 19, she had a hip injury, which left her in chronic pain for the rest of her life. And at age 20, on the eve of her wedding, her fiancé drowned. At some point, we don't know exactly when, because a lot of her hymns weren't published until after she died. She wrote this hymn called "Dear Refuge of My Weary Soul." We've sung it a few times over the years here, although not lately. But here's the first verse I wanted to point out. "Dear refuge of my weary soul, on thee when sorrows rise, on thee when waves of trouble roll, my fainting hope relies. To thee I tell each rising grief, for thou alone can heal. Thy word can bring a sweet relief for every pain I feel." This, I think, is a beautiful example of someone taking the truth of Psalm 46, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble, and pressing it into the details of her life. Did it change her circumstances? Likely not. Did engaging the Lord in prayer with her pain help her to experience the Lord as a trustworthy refuge? I think these lyrics would say yes. So Psalm 46 tells us that when my world, when your world is falling apart, we can trust in God's help and not fear. And so I wonder if you experience God in that way, as your refuge and strength. One helpful way of exploring this is to do something that Frederick Buechner called listening to your life. In stressful situations, where do you tend to go for comfort? In difficult situations, how do you try to numb the pain? When you feel exposed or vulnerable, what defenses are you relying on? Or to put it into an image, what books are you looking for in the self-help section? I would encourage you to spend some time with these sorts of questions, because I think answering them help us to push aside false refuges. And as we push aside those false ones, we can let Psalm 46 preach the gospel to us and to each other. God has proved trustworthy in the face of every threat. He has shown himself to be reliable and powerful. We celebrate God's strength and his goodness. This, by the way, is one of the things we do together right here, what we're doing right now in corporate worship. Sandra McCracken, who writes a lot of songs that we do here, she has this phrase that I love where she says a good song can sing us forward. And what she means by that is that it can pull us toward the gospel even when we don't see the pathway too clearly. So when we pray and sing and hear scripture and eat at the table together, we're being pulled forward. We're moving deeper into the trust that Psalm 46 is talking about. So verse 1 through 3, they tell us about God's trustworthiness amidst trouble. The next section of the text gives us two powerful images to help us understand God's presence with us and how that can grow our confidence and trust in God. So again, we're asking, how do we place our trust and confidence in God? And we'll turn to point number 2, which is by knowing that God is dwelling with us. All right, so here's the next section of the text. Starting in verse 4, "There's a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice, the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. So two images. The first image is water. Water is a very significant theme in Scripture. In verses 2 and 3 that we just looked at, we saw how it was used to represent chaos and danger. Here, the metaphor changes, and instead of a roaring sea, we have this river whose streams with streams that bring joy to the city of God. This life-giving image of water echoes the river in Eden, one that Genesis says flowed out of Eden to water the garden. Similar types of life-giving water are hinted at in other parts of Scripture. Think back just a few weeks ago to Psalm 1, the tree planted by the water so that it will never wither. Ezekiel 47 has this image of a river flowing from under the temple, and everywhere along this river, life is thriving. And the water image shines brightest in John's vision of God's new creation in Revelation 22, where it says, "The river of the water of life flows from the throne of the Lamb through the streets of the city, bringing flourishing and healing." Living water is also what Jesus offered to the Samaritan woman at the well, if you remember that story in John 4. "Whoever drinks of this water will never be thirsty again," Jesus said. "The water that I give him will become in him a spring of water, welling up to eternal life." The psalmist didn't fully understand when he wrote Psalm 46, what we can now. The river whose streams make glad the city of God is Jesus and his Spirit that's at work. Okay, so that's the first image. The second image we encounter here is the city of God. The psalmist tells us that this city is God's holy habitation and a place that he is in the midst of. So what is this place? Where is it? Isaiah described God's people as the redeemed of the Lord, a city not forsaken. God's people are a city not forsaken. Jesus called his followers a city on the hill. In short, when verse 4 talks about the stream that makes glad the city of God, we should understand it to mean the church, God's beloved covenant community. That's the city of God. Verse 5 says that God is in the midst of her, meaning he's dwelling in, living with his people. This is the reason why the city can't be moved. It's not because it's naturally strong or because its walls are sturdy. It's secure because God helps it, because God lives in it. So think about some slogans of some famous cities. Slogans, are based on the city's generally most defining features. So New York City, anybody know what that one is? You think it's the Big Apple, but it's actually something else. Yeah, city that never sleeps. Detroit, the Motor City. Rome, the Eternal City. Dubai, the City of Gold. If the City of God had a slogan, it might be something like God's Dwelling Place or the City of the Redeemed. Verse 6 returns us to turmoil, but this time, instead of nature, it involves the nations. To the original audience, this would have been basically shorthand for a threat to their community, persecution, or maybe even displacement. And the poetry here is something to pay attention to if you go to this next slide. So look at the similarities between verse 3 and verse 6. "The seas and the nations rage and roar. Mountains and kingdoms tremble and totter." They're very cool parallels. And as we read, and we read in verse 6 that the same voice that brought order to the formless void during creation will silence this disorder. If you want to meditate more on that idea, I really encourage you to go back and listen to Harrison's sermon from last week on Psalm 29. It shares lots of similar language about the power in the voice of God. So listen to that if you missed it last week. The final verses in this section are, like I mentioned earlier, sort of the chorus of the song. It repeats twice here and then at the end. In fact, it's likely then that when Israel would use this psalm in worship, this refrain would have been to had some kind of like liturgical function. Like maybe the priest would lead the first part and the people would join for this. "The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress." And really, it could be considered the heartbeat of the song. It's gathering these ideas of security, trust, protection and presence and combining them into an expression of confidence. There are familiar elements like fortress is the strong refuge that was mentioned in verse 1. The phrase is with us connects to that city image that we just looked at. What I want you to notice here, though, are the particular names that God chooses to use for himself. Lord of hosts and God of Jacob. So the name Lord of hosts paints a picture of battle. Vast angelic troops carrying out the orders of their commander. That's Lord of hosts. The God of Jacob emphasizes the Lord's relationship with Israel, going back generations and generations. Eugene Peterson says that the two images can be understood as powerful God and personal God. So this powerful warrior God is with us. This personal, faithful God is our fortress. Okay, so I want you to use your imagination for a moment. And imagine that you're traveling this summer and you end up in an unknown city in a foreign country. And this is what you see. A thriving city, huge healthy trees, a pure, fresh, drinkable, rushing river going straight through it, beautifully designed, sturdy buildings throughout it. There's a good king ruling in the city. Somehow he seems to be everywhere all at once. He lives there among the people in the city. Wherever he goes, he's speaking encouraging, hopeful, life-giving words to the people. He knows the children. He knows their parents, their grandparents, and their ancestors going back hundreds of years. In fact, no one knows exactly how old this guy is. He makes them glad to be citizens of this place. The king is also an amazing engineer, and he's designed the city to withstand all sorts of natural disasters. And not only that, but he has a well-trained and powerful army at his service. And he is an excellent, wise, just commander. He defends the city so effectively that the people who live there rest easy just knowing that they are secure. Okay, now come back from imagining that place to our text. Psalm 46 is saying, this city is not just something that's in your imagination. It's not even something that's in your future in heaven. The church right now is the city. If you are a follower of Jesus, you are a citizen of that city. And so I wonder what would change for you and for me if we knew for certain that we lived there in that city. When the severe storm warning bell starts ringing, literally or metaphorically, could our citizenship there change our experience of it? How about the threat of an attack from enemies? Or let's move closer in. When you're hungry or thirsty, or worn out or heartbroken, when you're anxious or addicted or disillusioned, what if the good king is present with you? What if he knows and cares for you deeply? What would that change? So the first two sections in Psalm 46, we see God's trustworthiness and then his presence with his people, the church, and how those things grow our confidence and trust. In this last section, we encounter a vision of peace, and we'll see that God's power and strength will make this vision victorious. Okay, so in verse 8, we get the first imperative or command of the entire psalm. Come, behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. After recalling the incredible acts of the Lord in the previous verses, these words are in the voice of Israel, and they're being spoken to the nations of the world, inviting them to come and see Jesus. We can also apply them to us. So the church father, St. Basil, says that this verse describes a movement from seeing something far off and dimly to moving closer to it and getting a clearer view. Augustine took that and riffed on the idea, adding to it that actually it's God that's come near to us, and all we need to do is open our eyes. Either way, the point is that we should not ignore the works of the Lord. In her poems, Snow Geese, Mary Oliver, describes seeing this flock of birds fly over her, and she says that they look golden in the light. And she recognizes the absolutely unique, particular moment that she's in, that she'll never see these specific birds in this time, in this place, ever again. And so she ends the poem this way. What matters is that when I saw them as though through the veil, secretly, joyfully, clearly. This is something of what our text is saying. Open your eyes, pay attention, recognize the Lord's work. So what are the works of the Lord that we are to recognize, to look at, to behold? At first glance, it's a bit confusing because we read that God has brought desolations on the earth and that he has made wars to cease. So which is it? Are these contradictory ideas? What do we do with this? I think the key to understanding it is looking at the bigger picture. Verse 9 is giving us a grand vision for a peaceful earth. He makes wars cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow, shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. This is echoed in other parts of Scripture, like Isaiah 2, where swords are made into farming tools, or Isaiah 11, a text that's called the Peaceable Kingdom, where the wolf and the lamb lie down together and the child plays over the hole of the cobra. This is the trajectory of God's world, a peaceful place where there will be no violence or war. But, as one commentator puts it, though the outcome is peace, the process is judgment. And here we see a world, quote, forcibly disarmed. So one place we can look to help us understand this idea is Exodus 14 and the Red Sea rescue. This is actually a great parallel passage to all of Psalm 46 because it shares a lot of imagery and language. So you may remember that the people of Israel, they had been enslaved by the Egyptians. Through Moses, God called the Egyptian king, Pharaoh, to set Israel free. When Pharaoh refused over and over again, God brought plagues to Egypt to show his power. By the way, those in themselves are desolations, like our text would use that word. When Pharaoh finally relented and freed the Israelite people, they went out into the desert, where they were then chased by the Egyptians, who had changed their minds about letting them go. So Israel's fleeing, and they reach a dead end, the shore of the Red Sea. And in this hopeless moment, God made a way for them by parting the sea so that they could walk through. And the text says that the water was held up like walls on their left and right as they walked, probably roaring and foaming, if you want to use the language from our text. The Israelites crossed the sea, and then the Egyptians, the soldiers, the chariots, the horses and all, chased them, only to be consumed by the water. Exodus 14:31 says that Israel, when this happened, they saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord. They believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. Look how similar that is to verses 8 and 9 in our psalm. Come, behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes wars cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow, shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. This is what one commentator calls tranquility on the far side of judgment. And it brings us to verse 10, which is perhaps the most well-known phrase in this psalm. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. So notice here that the speaker has changed. Now God is speaking. If Psalm 46 has been building in a crescendo, the phrase be still is like a cymbal crash at the climax of it. And it's important for us to understand the sort of energy that's in this phrase. Here are some of the ways the commentators describe it. Sort of like a translation for be still. Leave off your activity. Cease and desist. Unclench the warrior's fist. It's actually similar to what Jesus said when he calmed the storm. Mark says that he rebuked the wind and the sea and said, peace, be still. And a great calm came over the waters. And do you remember what the disciples felt at that moment? Mark tells us that they were filled with great fear. They said, who is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him? This is getting at what God is saying in verse 10 when he says, "Be still and know that I am God." I'm imagining that epic moment in Lord of the Rings when Gandalf makes his stand on the bridge against that Balrog and he shouts, "You shall not pass." God is saying all of this, "Be still," to both the nations, but also to the Israelites and to us. So to the nations, he's saying, "Be still, stop your warring. Cease and desist. Surrender to the one true God." And then to Israel, "Be still. Stop trying to look after your own destiny and defense. Surrender to the one true God." So as we consider in this series how to worship God, more specifically how Psalm 46 grows our confidence in God as our refuge and strength, how can we apply this section to our lives? The psalm teaches us that one of the pathways to growing our confidence in the Lord is to behold his works. We just looked at that. So how do we practice that? Eugene Peterson was super helpful for me when I was studying this and reading about it, because he says that prayer, the act of prayer itself, is looking at the works of the Lord. In fact, he says that prayer reorients us altogether so that we begin to see Jesus as the central figure in our lives, not ourselves. So when we pray for God's intervention in our lives and things don't happen the way we expect them to, he says we start to ask the question, could this be the help that God is providing? I never thought of this as help, but maybe it is. It's a reorientation for us, who's in the center of our lives. And so one practical way that we can work on cultivating this God confidence that Psalm 46 invites us to, in addition to what we're doing here in worship, is to lean more deeply into your petition prayer life. So this means just asking the Lord to meet needs and desires in your life and the lives of the people around you. If you are a citizen of God's city, as we've seen, asking the good king to meet your needs is not only allowed, but invited. Ask early and often, and when the outcome isn't what we expect, we can still trust that he is with us and he is our refuge. Ultimately, we can trust this because the heart of the gospel is that Jesus, the good and rightful king, took desolation on himself. Even desolation on a cross. He suffered this for the joy set before him. A people who he would dwell with, and a world which would be forgiven and healed and restored. He is the river that makes us glad. He is the very present help in times of trouble. He is the refuge and strength. He is the help that arrives when morning dawns. He is exalted among the nations and in the earth. He is with us, and he is our fortress. Amen.